Once again this morning, the marvelous privilege that we have to assemble ourselves together under the wing of the Spirit of God. We pray, Father, that our souls will be right before You, having examined ourselves and under the convicting ministry of the Spirit, confessed and corrected anything that would hinder our fellowship and therefore our ability to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We ask, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would break for us the bread of life this morning and nourish our souls. Raise us up as Your children into the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask You to convict us of anything in our life that needs to be changed, that You'll correct us, and that You'll strengthen us according to the plan and the purpose that You have for us. We thank You for Your Word because we realize that it is the foundation of everything that we do in the spiritual life. We ask, therefore, that we would be attentive this morning as we study together. We pray that You'll accept our songs of praise and our worship as an expression of our tremendous gratitude and appreciation for who You are and what You've done through the person of Jesus Christ. We just thank You for it all. In His name, amen. Malachi chapter 3 is relevant to our study in John chapter 7 this morning. I'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 4. Behold, I send My messenger, and he will prepare the way before Me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, like the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem would be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. I'll refer back to this as we get into our study in John chapter 7 in a moment. For now, we're going to sing a couple of songs. We're going to start with Psalm 95. Let's just remember the phrase that we read from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. That's the verse or the phrase that I wanted you to get out of Malachi chapter 3, because we actually see at least an anticipation of that here in John chapter 7. You remember that in the 6th chapter our Lord reached the peak of His popularity and fame. And at the end of that time, of course, the multitudes scattered, many of them to follow Him no more, and so there's a decline in the response of the people, and yet He's going to make an amazing return, if you will, to Jerusalem and Judea in the verses that follow. Remember that this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles was actually a Bible camp. It was a time when the people would build for themselves tabernacles, or what we called in the States, or what the Southerners called brush arbors, and they would gather together for 8 days of intensive Bible study. And the Feast of Tabernacles, as we saw last week, is the seventh of the feasts, and it anticipates the kingdom. It anticipates the time when the Lord is going to be reigning on this earth following the second advent. You remember that our Lord's brothers, as we saw last week in the first 9 verses, urged Him to go up and to show Himself publicly. They emphasized His signs, and they said, the things that you're doing, if you want to be known by men, you should go up and let people see what you're doing. And of course, they completely misunderstood His motives and objectives. Jesus remained behind. He declared to them that His time was not opportune. We saw the word kairos last week and how it differs from the word hora, which is the hour. In all other cases in John, He speaks of His hour coming, but here He talks about the opportune time. He said, My time is not yet. And of course, He knows that the Jews are seeking to kill Him, and so He remains behind. Now we enter into what troubles a lot of believers, and that is the fact that after saying He's not going, the Lord goes up. And I pointed out something of the contrariness of God in our study last time. Oftentimes, He seems to do exactly the opposite of what we think He ought to do. And we carry that thought over this morning as we begin to look at the obscurity of divine consistency. oftentimes what God is doing, which can't be anything but consistent with His character and consistent with His plan, yet to us it seems inconsistent. And this is one of the most difficult lessons for believers to learn, is that God is not going to follow your scale of values. He's not going to follow your plan. He's not going to follow your projections. He's going to follow His own purposes. And His purposes are oftentimes at odds with our purposes and oftentimes confuse us and frustrate us, but we need to understand that He knows what He's doing, and this is where faith becomes very, very important. So as the Lord goes to the Feast of Tabernacles, let's begin in verses 10 through 13. We'll actually see three things in this section running through verse 24. In verses 10 to 13, we see the obscurity of divine consistency. We can't see it. It doesn't make sense to us. We don't understand it. It's obscure. It's beyond our ability to perceive it. It's too deep for us to plumb the depths of divine purposes. In the second section, verses 14 to 19, we see the blinding light of divine truth. And the amazing thing is that oftentimes we cry out to God and we want answers and we want Him to speak to us, we want Him to guide us, we want Him to show us the way to go. And when He does, the brilliance of the flashing light of His will blinds us, maybe more than even giving us the direction and the guidance that we seek. That, of course, depends on our own condition of soul and submissiveness to His will, but the blinding light of divine truth. And then in verses 20 to 24, the dangerous distortion of human judgment. And we'll see why it is when you and I exercise judgment based on a human scale, it's always going to be wrong. It's one of the reasons why our Lord warns us consistently. He warns us severely, do not judge. You do not have the spiritual capability to judge. You can't even judge yourself. The Apostle Paul, often under judgment from false teachers and phony apostles, made the statement to the Corinthians, I don't even judge myself because the only one who can judge me is the Lord. You and I are inadequate. We are incapable of exercising proper judgment. We have to exercise a certain amount of discernment, but when you look at another human being and you try to pass judgment on that human being, you do not know where that person is. And in fact, they may be one of God's very select people who's going to be used for a mighty, mighty work. And yet because of His dealing with them and His severe discipline with them, they may look to us like anything but a success. They may look like a total failure. And I think many of us through the ages, if we had been there with Moses or with Elijah or with David, we might have been very quick to pass judgment on them, and yet they were some of the truly greats and those that were mightily used by God. So beginning in verse 10, when His brothers had gone up, then He also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, where is He? There was much complaining among the people concerning Him, and some said, He's good. And others said, no, on the contrary, He deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of Him for fear of the Jews. Now, what we see here, we've already looked at the conflict of incompatible viewpoints, human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. And we see that continuing here. The wisdom of this world is incapable of comprehending the wisdom of God. And when God acts in what is to Him wisdom, it oftentimes looks to us as foolishness, as Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:21. God's foolishness is wiser than men. And therefore, we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing something here that may on the surface appear to us like a contradiction. But I want to remind you that when He said to His brothers He was not going up, He said, my time, the opportune moment, has not yet arrived. And that leaves it completely open. When is that opportune moment? The opportune moment wasn't at that time. It wasn't when they were leaving. It wasn't when the other crowds were leaving. The pilgrims would have been setting out from Jerusalem, and they traveled together for the sake of safety along the road, and they would follow the pilgrim highway that would lead from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And as they were all making their preparations, the Lord did something that would have stymied and baffled the people. He said, I'm not going to the feast. And we have to remember that the Feast of Tabernacles is one of three feasts that demanded the appearance of every male in Israel. He had to be there. It was His responsibility to be there under the Word of God, and yet He says to them, I'm not going. And they must have scratched their heads and said, you know, this doesn't make sense. And I'm sure you've scratched your head a few times too in your life and said, it doesn't seem like what the Lord's doing makes any sense to me at all. And I've been there, and probably all of us have. There are those who suggest, and this is a blasphemous suggestion, that Jesus lied. And of course, by their own words, they're condemned. And we'll see that when we get to the last section, the dangerous distortion of human judgment. You have to be very, very careful. Job makes three statements that might help us here, and you might just want to jot down the references. We won't turn to it, but in Job chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "Why is light given to him who is in misery?" In other words, Job is suffering, and he's going through tremendous trial of soul and tremendous anguish, great loss, perplexity, confusion, and yet at the same time, he has a certain amount of light. He has understanding of God's will and God's word and so on and so forth. But he asks the question, why is light given to him who is in misery? In other words, it doesn't seem like anything I know about God is really helping me here. Why does God even give us light if it's not going to help us? But then as you read on in Job, you come to Job 30 and verse 26, and he says, "When I waited for light, then came darkness." Now, first he complains because light is given to him in darkness, and then he complains because he's waiting for the light, and he says no light comes. It shows our inconsistency. It shows how quick we are to jump from one thing to another, and one day to complain about one thing, and the next day to complain about something else. Everything from the weather to our health to our relationships to our financial condition. Sometimes it's feast or famine. And at either extreme, we find ourselves complaining about one or the other. Well, then you come down to Job 33, verses 29 through 30. And this passage says, "Behold, God works all these things, twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened and live." And what that passage is saying is simply this. Job, you may feel like you have light that's not helping you one moment. You may feel like the next moment you need light and there's none given. But what you need to realize is that God's at work behind the scenes. He is the weaver who is working behind the shroud, behind the scenes, and you don't understand what he's doing. But the question is, do you trust him? And this is where faith and this is where trust lays hold of the anchor of the soul when all of our human reason and all of our arguments and all of our understandings are going to be inadequate. God is working in your life and in my life, and this is what David understood when David wrote in Psalm 139 and verse 11, "If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night will be light around me." And David is one of those wonderfully spiritually enlightened and gifted people throughout Scripture who over and over and over again in the dark times of his life, and if you study the life of David, you find that he had one of the most difficult, one of the most painful, one of the most sorrowful lives that a person could live. Even though he was king, even though he was mighty, even though he was powerful, there were many threats against his life. He was constantly tested and tried and tempted, oftentimes failing, constantly judged for his failures, and so on and so forth. And yet David came to a point where he understood something. Even if I say that I'm going to be in the darkness, because God is with me, that darkness is going to turn into light. And he knew that the Lord was going to lead him through. So the Lord goes down. I want you to notice his method. It's not openly, but as it were in secret. This is a very strong statement. Absolutely not openly, but by contrast, in a hidden way or in secret. We know that the Jews were seeking to kill him. This is stated in verse 1. We see the multitude filled with expectancy. Where is he? We see that the opportune moment has now come. He goes up, but he goes in secret, probably not following the highway of the pilgrims, but possibly going through Samaria. And at the very point where his brothers urge him to be public, the plan of God is that he be secret, at least for this period of time. Reminds us of Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children." There are things that God is not going to make known to you in your life. There are things that he's going to conceal from you that later you'll see. And when you find yourself in those difficult times when you're wrestling and you're having all kinds of anxiety and frustration and discouragement, the real question is not do you know what he's doing, but do you trust what he's doing? Do you trust that he's in control? That's the time when our faith as Peter tells us, is proved. You see, he says, as Malachi tells us, the Lord that you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Well, the Jews thought this is going to be a wonderful thing. The Lord is going to appear. He's going to come to his temple, and that's exactly what happens in this passage. But as Malachi goes on, he says he's going to sit as a refiner. And he is going to separate that which is pure and that which is fine. He's going to separate the silver and the gold from the dross. He's going to separate all of the unworthy things, and he's going to do some refining. And that's exactly what he does in your life and in my life. That's exactly what he does in this passage. He's going to enlighten some. He's going to blind others with the blinding light of his truth. Notice the mood that exists in verses 10 through 13. There are three things that show us the mood. First of all, it's violent. It says the Jews sought him. They want him dead. Where is he? Literally, the Greek says, where is that one? It's a kind of a scornful statement. Where is that one? Where is that troubler? Where is that guy that's causing us all this difficulty? They want to find him. The second attitude in the mood is confrontational. It says there was much complaining. We've seen the word gongudzo before. It's the word that reminds us of Israel in the wilderness in Exodus 16 and 17. And as they are confronting within the multitude, there's a bit of division and schism because some say he is good, and it's a very emphatic statement. He is absolutely good. But others say no, to the contrary. Again, very strong, emphatic statements. He's not good. He is leading the people astray. The word planao is the word we get planet from, and it means to wander off course. The ancient Greeks thought that the planets just wandered aimlessly in space. And so they use the word planao for someone who misleads or leads off course. And so there's this confrontational attitude with the underlying current of violence. And then there's also a fearfulness. The fearfulness says that no one was speaking of him openly for fear of the Jews. And I find this amazing because there's this tremendous tension at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the most joyful feast of the Jewish people, capping off the seven feasts of the year, a wonderful time when they would gather together and set everything else aside. They would be reminded of their pilgrim lives by living in the brush arbors that they would build, the tabernacles that they would build. And the people would come together and they would set all concerns aside. They would just study the Word of God and they would think about and dream about and anticipate the day when the Lord would come and reign as King. And guess what? It's going to happen. Certainly it's going to happen in the ultimate and in the final sense in the future, but it's going to happen to them on this day when they don't expect it. On the day that they can't seem to find him anywhere, suddenly he shows up. That's exactly what he does in your life and in my life. The question is, when he shows up, how's he going to find you and I? What's going to be our mood? Complaining? Grumbling? Going through a test and a trial, whining and moaning about God's ill treatment of me, and then all of a sudden he turns it to blessing? And I have to look at it and I have to say, all I did was complain and all he was doing was something good. All I did was ask why and whine, and yet he was working a wonderful thing in my life. What's he done? He's done some refining because his refining has shown us to be false. It's shown him to be faithful. It's shown us to be unfaithful. It's shown him to be true. It's shown us to be untrue. Or has he suddenly come at a time when we've said, the Lord's coming. He'll take care of this. He's going to handle this. He's going to turn this into something good. And then, lo and behold, it happens. And there's that great satisfaction of knowing he's faithful. And the wonderful thing is that not only is he faithful, but we were faithful during that time of testing. Well, in this seething atmosphere of violence and confrontation and fear, Jesus Christ enters the darkness. And that's where we find in verses 14 to 19 the blinding light of truth. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why are you seeking to kill me? You know, light does one thing. it illuminates, it exposes. And when you turn on the light, everything that loves the darkness does what? Runs to hide. Nan and I, when we were in Kazakhstan, had an experience that's one of those mission experiences that's not very pleasant. And yet afterwards, we tend to look at the most difficult things and appreciate them and somehow value the fact that we went through it or whatever. But we were lodged in a typical Russian apartment. And I suppose, like most typical Russian apartments, this thing was absolutely infested with cockroaches. You'd go to sleep at night and you'd wake up and they were just all over you. And I don't find that real pleasant, although I pretty well adapt to everything. When they run over me and my mouth's open, I don't appreciate that too much, but I just spit them out. But you could get up and turn on the light, and what happened? They all scattered and ran for the dark corners. You know, under the cupboards or under the bed or whatever is there that they can hide under. That's exactly what happens when the spiritual light gets turned on. And here all these people with all of their various attitudes, and some of them are saying, he is absolutely good. He is agathos. That's divine good. And others are saying, no, absolutely not. He's leading the people astray. By the way, where is he? And the Jews, meanwhile, and by the way, remember that when John uses the term Jews, he's not talking about the Jewish people per se. He's talking about the religious authorities. The religious authorities are trying to find out where is he, because they already have determined that they're going to kill him. And in the midst of all of this, the Lord goes up secretly, unknown, at the opportune time, enters right into the temple, right into the midst of them. It's very fascinating how he does this. Notice the timing. It says in the middle of the feast, which would have been the fourth day. There were 7 days of Bible study, followed by the eighth day, which was a day of meditation, a day of reflection, a day of thanksgiving. And so in the middle of the feast, in the middle of the Bible conference, the priests, the sages are teaching the word. And in the middle of this time, the Lord simply walks into the temple and he takes over. The Lord whom you seek, Malachi said, will suddenly come to his temple. You notice the place. He doesn't go to some side street. He doesn't go out in the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes to the very center of national attention, right there in the temple. And what was the purpose of the temple? The temple was the climax, as far as a place, a geographic location, of the spiritual enlightenment of the human race. It was in the temple that God couched everything that went on as an object lesson, as a picture lesson of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, for the many, many years of Israel's history, through all the destructions and rebuildings of the temple and everything else, this is where the Word of God was taught, it's where it was exegeted, it's where it was expounded, and this is where Jesus Christ goes. Now, what did his brothers say to him? Go up and show people what you're doing. They put the emphasis on his works. Where does he put the emphasis? He puts the emphasis on the Word. And so the work is teaching. He went up into the temple, and it says he taught them. This refers to systematic communication of truth. He begins to systematically reveal to them the Word of God and expound the Word of God to them. And so we have Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 fulfilled in a minor sense. The major sense will be at the second advent. Remember that Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, and we'll be coming to that, I am the light of the world. It's one of the I am statements that he makes in the Gospel of John. But you also remember way back at the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 9, it said he was the true light that does what? Enlightens every man that comes into the world. Now that's a profound statement, because what it declares is that there is no human being living anywhere in the world who at some point in their life is not enlightened as a result of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has many ways of doing that, and Paul, of course, deals with the enlightening of the heathen even through creation in Romans chapter 1. But the object and the question is this: when the light is turned on, what do we do? Do we, as John says in 1 John 1:7, walk in the light? Or do we run from the light? I've had the experience recently in several cases of people that I've had the opportunity to witness to and to give the gospel to, and you share the gospel. In one particular case, the young man that I was talking to was so close, he was a heartbeat, he was a breath away from entering into the kingdom of heaven. May even have done it by now, I don't know. But then I saw him pull back. The light became too bright. In other cases of people that I've shared the gospel with, and you see them listen, you see them contemplate, you see the Spirit of God working with them, and then suddenly, and oftentimes you'll even see this violent reaction of wanting to get away from it, and they don't want to call you and they don't want to talk to you because they don't want to have that conviction. When the light's turned on, if the soul is not responsive, if the soul is not receptive, what's going to happen is, like the cockroaches in the apartment, they're going to run for the dark. They're going to try to hide. And we're going to see this very thing happening here, because these people are a fulfillment of what we also read in John 3 and verse 19. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Why would any child of God stay away from the Word of God? Only because they love the dark. This is the light. This is the lamp. The entrance of thy word gives light, we're told in Psalm 119 and verse 130. Thy word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. And without that lamp, what happens? We go stumbling through the dark. What happened when our Lord went up and taught? Notice that it says the Jews, the religious leaders, the authorities, marveled. It carries the idea of amazement or being stunned. And why were they stunned? Well, it comes out in their question, how does this man know letters having never studied? Now, they're not asking how he knew the alphabet. Every young Jewish child would be taught the alphabet and would have learned that in synagogue. They're using the word letters, grammata. And the word grammata is actually a word that refers to intellectual training. We speak, for example, of people who are cultured academics as men of what? Men of letters. And that's exactly the way that they're using it here. Here are the doctors, here are the scribes, here are the sages, the wise men of Israel, the most enlightened nation on the face of the earth at that time, and they are stunned as the Lord opens His mouth and begins to speak with the power and the dynamic and the depth of His teaching. I want you to understand here that you should never think of Jesus in His teaching as just being a simple rustic that just dealt with simple things. Now, it's true that His teaching appealed to the common people, and therefore we know that He didn't try to impress people with difficult arguments or obscure statements or anything like that. When He spoke straight to the heart, but He did it in a very cultured way. He did it in a way that astounded and amazed the academics of His time. How does He know? The word to know is the perfect tense, and it means that He has a complete grasp of this. How does He know this, never having studied? The word that's used for study here is the word we get disciple from, but it primarily means, in this particular case, having not been taught in the rabbinical schools. He hasn't been to seminary. He didn't go to seminary. How in the world can He teach like this? Now, there's a profound lesson in this for you and I. And I want you to get that lesson, because Jesus exemplifies the secret of discipleship. Think for a moment before I give you that, back to Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. In that passage it says, "And so it was after 3 days," you'll remember Mary and Joseph had gone on home, "they found Jesus in the temple." They turned around and came back and found Him there, "sitting in the midst of the teachers," that is the rabbis, "both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard Him," now He's 12 years old, "were astonished at His understanding and His answers." He's sitting among the doctrinal minds of His time at the age of 12, expounding to them the Word of God and questioning them with regards to their understanding, and they're astounded. How much greater would His understanding have been as a human being by the time that we find Him here? They emphasize His letters, but I want you to notice, His brothers were impressed by His signs. The academics are impressed by the depth and the culture of His communication. But what does He emphasize? My doctrine. Look at what He says. My doctrine. The teaching. The word doctrine and the word teaching in verse 14 are the same connotation. It's the clear, accurate, systematic presentation of truth. What we call expounding the Scripture. And He says, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me." And in this, Jesus begins to illustrate for us the secrets of discipleship. How can you gain a better grasp of the Word of God? How can you have a deeper understanding of God's person and His purpose? Jesus Christ illustrates it right here, and I want you to get it. Let me give you three things here. Number one, before you can grasp the doctrine, you have to know the author. My teaching is not mine, Jesus said. It's His who sent me. And because I know him, I know his teaching. In the world, understanding always leads to belief. In other words, once I can understand how this works, then I'll believe in it. I'll rely on it. But it doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, understanding follows faith. We have to believe first. The world says, I'll believe it when I see it. The kingdom of God says you'll never see it until you believe it. You have to trust first. And so you and I have to know the God of faith before we can know the truth of faith. Third, because we trust the source, we surrender before his commands. Because we trust the source, we surrender before he commands, is a better way to say it. Jesus says, if any man wills, and expresses here the desire, it's a potential situation. You may or may not will this. You may or may not desire this. But if you do desire to do God's will, you have already surrendered to his command before you know what it is. There's none of this attitude that says, well, let God show me what he wants me to do, and then I'll decide whether I want to do it or not. No, there's the attitude that already says, his will is my command. His authority rules my life. Whatever he says, that's what I'm going to do. That's the attitude we have to come together with as we study the Word of God. That's the attitude we have to begin our Christian life in, because when we trust Jesus Christ and we enter into the family of God and we're given a spiritual gift, God has a plan for our life and you don't know what it is yet. And this is exactly why Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, you know that everything he has done for you. We just sang about it in the songs. Christ died for us. He's done everything for us. Are you going to trust him? Because of the mercy that he has poured out on you, will you believe that he would never lead you anywhere but in a good way? Can you trust that his will is always going to be perfect? Can you have that attitude of submission? So if any man wills to do his will, what happens? He understands the doctrine. There are people that come to my classes and probably every class of every person who's ever taught, and there are people who have deep understanding and practical applications and tremendous benefits, and there are other people who say, I didn't see anything in it. What makes the difference? Why do some gain? Why are some enlivened and enlightened? And why are some so encouraged? And for others, it's a chore that they just struggle through and do it only if they have to. What's the difference? It's the condition of the human soul. If any man wills to do the will of God, then the will of God is made known to him and he will know the doctrine. Not only is he going to understand the doctrine, but he's going to have a certain discernment within the doctrine. And that leads to the third point, perception and comprehension. Perception and comprehension of the truth confirms the source of the truth. In other words, as I'm teaching you the Word of God, if your soul is in a right relationship with God, which means a humble attitude, which means a surrendered life, as the Word of God is being taught, you have an automatic protection, because if by chance I teach something that's false, your soul is going to reject it. The Spirit of God within you is instantly going to block that from taking root in your life because it's not truth. And only the perfect seed can be sown in the proper soil, and if it's not the right seed, and you may have had this happen where you're hearing someone that is teaching and they're teaching something you've never heard before, and something within you says, I don't think this is right. I don't agree with this. I don't know why. I don't know what it is. I can't see what it is that's wrong, but there's something here that's twisted. Why is that? That's because you will to do his will. And what do you know? Instinctively, by the ministry of the Spirit of God within, you know the doctrine and you know that it's not coming from the right source. You ever had that happen? I've had it happen a lot. Spirit of God is fulfilling his work of protecting. But when the Word of God is being taught, and maybe we're hearing something we've never ever heard before, and even it may be contrary to what we've heard before, and yet somehow we sense, yes, this is true. I've never heard this before. I've never seen this passage explained this way, but I know this is true. I know that what I'm getting is right. Perception and comprehension of the truth confirms the source of the truth. If any man wills to do God's will, he knows the doctrine. Not only does he understand what's being taught, but he knows where it's coming from. He has that discernment. And it's not of you and I, it's not of our mental capability, it's the Spirit of God in control. Now, I want you to hold your place and turn with me to Isaiah, because the prophet Isaiah shows us what it was that gave Jesus such great wisdom. Isaiah chapter 50. How does this man know these letters? How can he be so intellectually, academically advanced? How can he speak so profoundly and yet put it in such simple terms? You know, one thing I'm more and more impressed with as I go along through my life and as I grow personally, and as I study the works of other men, the wisest men in the teaching of the Word of God always have the ability, the skill of communicating it in a way that a child could understand it. Now, I've sat under some brilliant, brilliant men. And some of them can give you arguments from the Scripture that are so profound, but you know what? They're also complex. And it's like you hardly can even grasp what they're trying to say. Now, we all have to have our minds and our souls stretched so that we grow. But true wisdom, and I would point you to John, the author of the Gospel, as the example. Look at his epistles. Look at the Gospel of John. Even look at the book of Revelation, the simplicity of his communication. The book of Revelation is the easiest book in the New Testament to teach. I've taught through it probably, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 times. And I always enjoy it because it's a delight to go through the book of Revelation and just let it interpret itself. Simplicity and yet profound. How did Jesus get that skill? It's not something that comes from a seminary. In fact, it's not something that a professor can teach you. It's something that has to come from the condition of your own soul. Notice what we find in Isaiah chapter 50 from verse 4 to verse 7. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The word learned here is disciple. He wakes me up, Jesus said. This is prophetic. It's anticipating the ministry of Jesus Christ. He wakes me up in the morning, and from the moment I open my eyes, my ears are attentive to his instruction. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. Neither did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. You remember the passage in Luke chapter 9 and verse 50 where it says that Jesus started on his way toward Jerusalem and the disciples were terrified at the look of his face. Just the set of his face, this is the Father's will, this is what I have to do, and they were fearful. This passage in Isaiah gives us tremendous insight into what it was that opened the eyes and the soul and the heart of our Lord as a man. Because remember, though he was God in the flesh, in his incarnation, in becoming a member of the human race, he voluntarily laid aside the exercise of his divine attributes for his own benefit. And what that means is simply this. When Luke tells us that he continued to grow in wisdom and understanding and favor with God and men, it means that he had to grow up and he had to learn just like you and I have to learn. And what's the benefit of that? What's the value or the lesson in it? What our Lord expresses here through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah can be yours as well. It's a matter of condition of soul. What do we see? First of all, there's a surrender to the will of God. I was not rebellious, I did not turn away. And by the way, it's a surrender, however difficult it may be. He includes here the fact that they scourged him, the fact that they ripped his beard from his face as a part of the punishment he went through at the cross, the fact that they spit on him and cursed him and shamed him, and he said, I did not turn back. Why? This was the will of God for me. Now, if any man wills to do God's will, there is no guarantee that it's going to be an easy path. In fact, it would probably be the opposite. It's going to be difficult. It's going to involve hardship. It's going to involve heartache. It's going to involve sacrifice. Don't turn away. He often leads in ways that seem inconsistent to human viewpoint. as a result of that attitude of surrender, it says, the Lord opens the ear. And what we actually have in verses 4 to 7 is the reverse order. He's speaking with the mouth of a disciple. He then explains why, because he has the ear of a disciple. And then he explains why that, because of his surrender to the will of God. So the Lord opens the ear of the submissive soul. And the Spirit of God then has the freedom to work in that soul. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, in Ephesians 3, verses 15 to 19, is a prayer for this very thing. That you might be strengthened by His Spirit with might in the inner man, so that you might know the height and depth and length and breadth, and come to know the fullness of the love of God. The wisdom that is gained, the wisdom that is understood, is then also able to be communicated. You know, it's a very interesting thing. We often say, well, I know it, but I can't express it. When the spiritual realm, that's not the case. In the spiritual realm, what you understand, you're going to be able to express. And why? Because that's part of why you've been given the understanding. If I understand a passage, I can express that passage. I can teach that passage. If I don't understand it, I'm going to have a little bit of a difficult time teaching it. That's why topical messages are sort of a cop-out for a pastor, because if you just hop, skip, and jump through the Bible, you can find passages that you understand, or passages that relate to your areas of interest, but you don't force yourself to deal with the difficult passages. You ever read through commentaries and you go to it because there's a real difficult passage and you don't understand it, and you open the commentary only to find that guy didn't either and he didn't deal with it? Doesn't that frustrate you? You know what it says? It says that he didn't apply himself under the ministry of the Spirit of God and pursue that and deal with it and work with it until he came to understanding. When you teach verse by verse through a book, you have to teach the whole book. And you know what that means? That means that some passages are just going to unfold and be open to you, and it's going to be easy, relatively speaking, to put it together. You're going to come to other passages and you're going to work, you're going to labor, it's going to be difficult, and you just have to slug it through. This is a marvelous passage in Isaiah 50 to illustrate to you and I how we can understand. But I want you to go back to John chapter 7. I want you to notice something, and I'm going to wrap this up here because we're not going to have time to finish up the last section. We'll deal with it next time. But I want you to just see here in verse 18 and 19, after he's explained to them, my doctrine is not mine. I didn't invent this. I didn't come up with this. It belongs to God. Our Lord gives glory to the Father, as we should give glory to the Lord. It's always difficult when in the position of a pastor, you teach a Bible class and it happens to be particularly enlightening or exciting to someone, and they come up and they're all excited and they say, oh, that was such a great class. And, you know, you're thankful that they appreciate it, but I didn't come up with it. I didn't devise this. It was nothing of me that made that particular truth come open to you. It was the ministry of the Spirit of God, the author, that makes it real and makes it alive to you. Jesus then says in verse 18 and 19, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He that seeks the glory of the one that sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And of course, this applies to him in the fullest and in the ultimate sense. When a person communicates a message to bring attention to himself, well, this is going to be the root of the danger of judgment, because as we see the people beginning to judge, and I'll just throw you a tidbit on that for you to anticipate before next week, the reason that you and I are incapable of judgment is because of self. The minute, the very instant that you decide to pass judgment on another person, you're not thinking of that person, you're thinking of yourself. You know that's true. Because the very first thing in any act of judgment is self-vindication. They did this, I don't do that. And the real focus is not even so much to tear them down. And oftentimes in our judgment and slander and maligning, we don't even stop and think about the pain and the anguish that it causes to other people. And why? Because they're not really the focus of our attention. The focus of our attention is myself. How good I am. I don't do that. I'm better than that. And the minute that self becomes the focus, is it possible for you and I to exercise any kind of judgment at all? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, as we'll see next week, the great danger in executing judgment is that our words condemn us. We become our own judge. Judge not, lest you be judged. We'll see it next week. That's just a preview of coming attractions. Look at how our Lord ends this. We'll just end it in verse 19. Didn't Moses give you the law? He's saying, look, I'm teaching you from the authority of God. Moses, who also spoke from the authority of God, gave you the law. But what's the problem? None of you keep it. You all break it. You all violate it. And what is the purpose of the Mosaic Law? The purpose of the Mosaic Law is to stop every mouth, that every man may become accountable before God. It's to show us our sinfulness. And so our Lord, properly understanding the law of Moses, hurls it right in their faces and turns on not only the light of Scripture and the blinding light of the person that He is, but He exposes their souls when He says in the gathering of this huge multitude, you have to understand that there were hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people gathered here. And crying out to them with a voice that could be heard by all of them, he asked the question, why are you seeking to kill me? Isn't this amazing? He just turns the light on, and what happens? The cockroaches begin to run. Look at verse 20. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? It's amazing, isn't it? Verse 1 tells us that they were seeking to kill him. Verse 25 shows us that the whole crowd knew that the religious leaders were seeking to kill him. Verses 30, 32, and 44 repeatedly state that the religious leaders are trying to seize him. And Jesus turns the light on and says, why are you trying to kill me? And they go, oh, you're demon-possessed. Now, why would they say, this is, you've got to understand, this is the same crowd that got bread in chapter 6. These are the same ones who in a very short time are going to line the path of our Lord with their cloaks and their garments, and one day they're going to say, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and the next day they're going to stand in front of Pilate and say, crucify him! You have a demon! You're demon-possessed! You say, how could they do that? Well, how can we? How can we sit here on a Sunday morning and sing songs of praise and worship, and then the minute that something goes wrong in our life, I don't think God's fair. We've done the same thing. We are attributing to Him something that is contrary to His character. That's what the Bible calls blasphemy. And you know what? Commentators read the words of Jesus where He says, I'm not going up to the feast now. And later He goes up and they say, well, we just can't escape the fact Jesus lied. It's blasphemy. But it reveals us. And in revealing us, it shows the judgment that we deserve and that will come. The Lord your God, whom you seek, will suddenly come to His temple. And when He does, He's going to sit like a refiner. And He is going to turn on the fire. And when He turns on the fire, He's going to prove what we're all about. Peter said it this way, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it's tried with fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ at His coming. When the Lord calls us into His presence, nothing will pass from this life to that one. Or if He comes in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, the only thing that will remain of you and I is that which can pass through the fire. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the day will declare it, the nature of the work, because it will be tried by fire. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. If any man's work remains, he'll receive a reward. But folks, the important thing for you and I to understand is that the refining process doesn't go on then. It's going on now. That day simply indicates what the refining proved. Don't grumble in your trials. Don't retaliate or react in your difficulties. Trust in the darkness. I've often said, never doubt in the dark what you believed in the light. In those times when you're so sure, in those times when you're singing and praising God, and then suddenly the lights go out and you're in a deep, dark, painful valley, don't doubt. The same truth is there. You let the darkness around you turn into light because you know Jesus Christ goes with you and He never changes. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Malachi and read the remainder of that section in chapter 3, he says, I, the Lord, change not. I don't change. You do. Your circumstances do. Your conditions do. But I never change. We need to trust Him for that. And we need to carry that with us through the days of our lives so that when we stand in His presence, we will have cause for great rejoicing. Let's pray and we'll have a song and then we're going to feast together and wrap some books and good fellowship time. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this passage. So often we see the reality of Scripture coming true in our very lives. As it seems that You lead us in ways that we don't understand, or we look at what You're doing in our lives and we're perplexed, Father, there's not a problem with that. We know that even the Apostle Paul was often perplexed. The problem is when we allow our perplexity to turn into grumbling, to turn into maligning, to turn into blasphemy against You and Your character. Teach us, Father, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Teach us to go through those dark and difficult times with faith and trust. Teach us the reality of the truth that You cause all things to work together for good to those that love You. And help us, Father, to have that humble attitude and that teachable spirit so that we can wake up every day with the ear of a disciple. Speak, Lord, for Your servant is listening. And then with that submissiveness and surrender to be able to go out and to speak a word of wisdom to the weary at the proper time, to be able to pass on what we've learned, to edify and strengthen, encourage and uplift, to heal and encourage other people. Father, make us wise in the things that are true. Help us to remain innocent in the things that are evil. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.